Well, good evening, folks. It's nice to be with you again in Leven. It's always a great privilege to open the Word of God and to read it and to seek to give the sense. We're going to read tonight, if you'd like to read with me, in Acts, the book of the Acts, chapter 3. Acts was written by Luke. And it's the second volume, if you like, of his writing. Luke was Greek. He's unusual in the New Testament. Most of the writers are Jewish by background, but he's a bit more like you and me in that he's a Greek. He was a physician by, he's called in Scripture Luke the Beloved Physician, a lovely term. But the physician didn't have a place in society that he does in today. You know, we respect doctors, don't we? We hold them in high esteem. But in those days, a doctor was a bit of a servant. Really wasn't a high thing. Kind of interesting. And he actually served with Paul when Paul went on his missionary journeys. He would join. There was Paul, for example, and Silas. You remember in Acts 16, they went preaching. Across to Europe, brought the gospel across to Europe. And there's a little band of men there, and there was Paul and Silas were the main preachers, but there was two other men that were with them, and one was Luke, this man, who wrote this book, and another was a very young man called Timothy, who had been saved on a previous missionary journey of Paul, and then on his second journey, when he got there, he really noticed the potential in Timothy and asked Timothy to come with him. And later on, he would testify, and he said about Timothy, he said, you know, Timothy served with me like a son with a father in the gospel. Of course, he was not a son. Paul was never married. Timothy's father was a Greek, in fact, but his mother was a very godly woman, and so was his grandmother. And so even from he was young, he learned scriptures. And so I would encourage the young here, you know, to listen to your parents and to read the scriptures. And to meditate on them, you know, because even the very young can understand the things of God. Now, the message of the gospel, you know, it's preached here every week, I know that. And each preacher will maybe take a different portion and maybe convey it in different ways that appeal to them. But, you know, the message is fundamentally the same. And it's an unchanging message. But it is a message that we must respond to. It's the message where God is speaking to our souls. And God has a great burden for your soul and mine. So much so that he sent his son into the world. And he looks for a response from you and me. And the section we're going to read tonight, it is after Christ has come into the world. He's come in, he's lived his life of 33 years, and he went to the cross of Calvary and he died. But it's not long after that that we read about this wonderful incident here, where two men, two of the disciples, Peter and John, were going up to the temple, and they noticed a man there, and he was begging. And there was a very beautiful interaction between those two men. You know, sometimes you see a beggar in the street and you pass them by, don't you? And sometimes you might give them 50p or whatever you've got in your pocket. Well, it was just like that in that day. There was people who were disposed to beg because there was no social welfare in those days. And this man, we don't know his exact age, but we do know that he's over 40 years of age. So we assume that he's less than 50 and he's over 40. So let's just guess he's 45 thereabouts. But he has been maimed in his feet from his birth. And so he's unable to work and there's nothing for him to do. And so he's carried every day and he's led at this gate of the temple where there's very, the marketeers would say, there's a lot of footfall. There's people coming by, and so it's a good place for him. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but when you pass somebody in Edinburgh and they're looking for for you to give you something. They don't typically look at you. If you notice that, they look down. They're a bit embarrassed to raise their head. Where I work in Edinburgh, almost every day there's one or more people outside and they're sitting there, maybe in a sleeping bag, and they've got a little bowl, and they're just sitting, they're just hoping that somebody will give them something. They don't usually look at you. It was exactly the same in the New Testament. Here's a man, and he's looking down. I want you to notice how that when Peter comes to him, Peter stops, and Peter looks at him, and Peter says to him, he says, look at me, look at me. Or look at us, he says. Very interesting. So that's enough of an introduction, and let's just read the passage, and then we'll comment further. So Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour. That's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they led daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes on him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him up by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. And he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God, and they knew that it was he which sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or, why look ye so earnestly in us, as though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk? The God of Abraham, and of Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his Son, Jesus, whom ye delivered up, and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the Just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did it, as did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath showed by the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which shall not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God hath made with your fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. Unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Chapter 4. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit, many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Now that will suffice for the reading just now. You know, this is a lovely story. It's a remarkable story. It's a story that contains truth. You know, the evidence for this story was standing in front of everyone. And it was a face, you know, people talk about a well-kent face. This is a well-kent face. Everybody knew this man. And here he was, and he's in the temple. And, you know, he's walking and leaping and praising God, it says. And later on, I didn't read it, but in chapter 4, it says a little bit later, it says, you know, it says, we cannot deny it. They said, a notable miracle has been performed, and we can't deny it. Because you see, the evidence was right in front of them. And everybody knew this man. Marvelous, marvelous thing. So Peter and John, they see this man, and they look at him, you know, and of course, the man says, he doesn't look up, he just says, you know, any arms, any arms. He doesn't look up, he's embarrassed. And Peter says to him, as I pointed out, look on us. So the man looks up, and he's expecting to see some silver or some gold. And Peter says to him, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. You know, he would have been really surprised about what he was saying. He says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, he says, stand up and walk. Now imagine the man, he didn't just leap up, you know, he would have just looked at Peter, you know. What are you talking about? And it says, Peter grabbed him by his right arm and lifted him up. And it says his feet and his ankle bones gained strength. Now, I know a little bit about that, you know. I do a good bit of cycling. I cycle into work, and I seem to have reached that stage in life where my coordination is not too good, and I keep coming off my bike. And last year, August last year, I came off my bike and broke my ankle. And it was a 4th road bridge, and I couldn't stand up. There was no strength in my left ankle. Completely broken. I didn't know what it was wrong at the time, but it was really sore. And they phoned the ambulance, my wife, and get to come pick me up, take me into Queen Margaret Hospital, get x-rayed. Yep, you've completely smashed it. We need to go in there and put metal work in and fix it. So how many months is that? 7 months? 8 months? I don't know, however long that is ago. Still not right. And I've seen the consultant recently, and he says to me, I said to him, I was complaining about it, and he said, yeah, you'll need to wait another 6 months, he said, before it's right. You know. So it's quite annoying. And I can kind of walk, but I walk with a little bit of a limp. I can't run, and I certainly can't leap. Now here was a man, and he had never walked in his life. And in a moment, there was a wonderful miracle worked on him, and he stood up. And then he leaped. Just like that. And he says, Peter says, he is perfect soundness. Perfect soundness. I can't walk a step without thinking about that. There's no miracle on me. But here was a man, and he enjoyed this wonderful miracle. Now, I should explain that, you know, if you look through the whole of history, miracles, if I had a little time chart here from the beginning of time when there was Adam and Eve, to 2015 over here, And then we were to go through this timeline, and I would take a highlight, yellow highlighter, and highlight the times when there was miracles. You'll find it was just a wee slip here and a wee slip here, a wee mark here. It's not all through the Bible, you know. Just in very specific points of time. And the point of time when there was miracles, it was when God was about to do something really dramatic. And he was endorsing what was happening and demonstrating that what was happening was of himself. Does that make sense? So for example, when Moses came to the children of Israel, he worked some miracles. He took a staff in his hand and he threw it down in the ground, and suddenly it became a snake and everyone jumped back. And then he went down and he picked up the thing with a tail and it became a staff again in his hand. It wasn't a trick, it wasn't magic, it was a miracle. Then he put his hand in his bosom and he drew it out, and you know, it was leprous. He put his hand in again and came out and it was fine. So you see, what was happening was God was doing that. And what God was doing is he was authenticating that what Moses was saying was of himself. See that? And what was Moses' message? Well, Moses' message was, God's going to redeem you. I know we've been here and we've been slaves to the Egyptians for 430 years, but we're about to go. What do you mean we're about to go? Yeah, you're talking nonsense, Moses. We are slaves. We'll never get out of here. God has said we're going to go in one night. All of us. All 2 million. There was 2 million of them approximately. All 2 million of you are going to go. People can hardly believe it. But of course we know the story. We're not going to go into it, take time tonight. But you remember how that on the Passover night, every single one of them went out. And all the Egyptians were gathering there and they were waving them off and they gave them presents. Food, clothing, gold, lots of things. More than they could carry almost. And they all went out and they went through the Red Sea. And of course the Egyptians, you remember Pharaoh, he changed his mind and said, what have I done? I'm crazy. What have I done? Got rid of all these people. I'm going to go after them again. And of course they went after them, of course. And of course God shut the Red Sea. And all the Egyptians were drowned. Now when the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, he was working very many, many miracles. Not just a couple of miracles. But every day was marked by these tremendous miracles. I mean, just the most incredible things. He raised the dead. Spoke to a young girl who was 12 years of age and she was completely cold. And he said to her, Talithai Kumai, which means, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. And she sat up. He came across a funeral cortege one day, and the people were coming out a place called Nain. And there was a woman there, and it was her son. And the woman was a widow, so she had already lost her husband. And this was her only child. He was a son, young man. Don't know what age he was, a young man, described as a young man. And you can imagine the sorrow. And it says he stopped the bier, which is the thing where they were carrying the body. And he spoke to the young man and raised him up and gave him to his mother. There was a day when he was with his disciples and they'd already seen many miracles, and they were out on the Sea of Galilee and there was a great storm. And the waves were coming in over the edge of the boat. And these men, who were experienced fishermen, they had in their whole life been on the water almost every day. And they thought they were going to drown. And the Lord Jesus was asleep. And he wasn't afraid, he was asleep. And they shook him. And they woke the Lord Jesus. And they said to him, do you not care that we're going to perish? And it says the Lord Jesus stood up in the boat and he says, peace be still. And immediately there was a great calm. And his disciples were fearful. They said, who is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? Now there was a man called Nicodemus came to the Lord Jesus one day and he said this. He says, no man can do the things that you do except God be with him. Now Nicodemus at that point was not a believer in Christ. But he was sure interested. And he came at night, it says. People have different theories as to why he came at night. I believe he was afraid. He was embarrassed. He didn't want to be seen. But he came, nonetheless, and he asked the Lord Jesus about what he was teaching. And he made that comment. And of course, what he said was absolutely true. No one can do the things that he was doing. And so what was happening is God was authenticating him. God was demonstrating that this man from Nazareth was his son. He was the Christ of God. Because his immediate forerunner, of course, was John the Baptist. And scripture says, John did no miracle. So the miracle of the life of the Lord Jesus is replete, or his ministry, the 3 years of his ministry, is replete. It's full of miracles. And then, after he went to heaven, in the early days of the church, there was miracles as well. And what God was doing is God was authenticating that what was happening was of himself. And so Peter and John were able, those apostles, not everyone, but the apostles were able to work these miracles. Now the whole point of it was not to cure disease in the world. The whole point of it was the message of the gospel, which we preach. But the point of the miracles was to demonstrate that what was being said was true. Because only God could do those things. Not. So here's the man, and he said, and because of faith in his name, he believed, and his ankle bones received strength. Now when they're in the temple, it says that the man held onto Peter and John. I thought that was very funny. It's a strange thing to be holding onto somebody's coats, but I almost think that he was frightened to be separated from these men, what they'd done for him. Here's a man, his whole life, he had never known what it was to walk. He'd never known ever to be independent and autonomous and be able to do his own thing. But now he could. He was so overjoyed by the thing. It was marvellous. And so a great crowd came and gathered all around. And when that crowd gathered around, Peter began to speak. And Peter spoke very boldly. And that's interesting because you see Peter was not a trained man. He had not been to the University of Jerusalem. He was a fisherman. And later on it comments that they noticed that these men were, the authorized says, ignorant. It doesn't mean that in that sense. What it means is that they were uneducated and unlettered, is the idea. That's what they were. They were uneducated men, unlettered men, and yet they were able to speak with tremendous boldness. And everybody was listening to them. And of course they were preaching the resurrection from the dead. And this is what offended these men. But the first thing he says to them is, look, he said, don't look at us as if it was our own power had done it. He said, because this man is standing here in perfect silence before you all because of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. That's the reason. It is because of him, his name, and faith in his name, belief, trust in his name, that is the reason he's standing here before you. And then he went on to preach and he said, he spoke about Christ, and he says, you denied him in the presence of Pilate, who was determined to let him go. Did you know that Pilate was determined to let Christ go? I find it very interesting. You can tell as you read the Gospels that his heart wasn't in it, you know. You can tell that, I think. But to me, this scripture really confirms it. He was determined to let him go. But Pilate, you know, his own conscience was telling him he's looking at an innocent man. His wife couldn't sleep the night before and made sure she got a message to him and said, you do nothing to that man, that righteous man. I have nothing to do with it. Everything was telling him that he was innocent. And he said he knew that for envy they delivered him. And of course, you remember, he said, look, I'll tell you what, I'm going to release him. I'm going to release him. And they said, no, we don't want you to release him. We want you to release Barabbas. Now, Barabbas was a robber. Barabbas was a convict. He was a wicked man. And these people, the whole crowd of them, they all cried out, give us Barabbas. Give us Barabbas, not Christ. So Peter says to them, and I think when he said this, you know, it was as if he was just, if you ever have something really sore and you put a finger on it, it's really, really sore. I think Peter was putting a finger on the very sore point amongst these people. He said to them, he says, ye denied the holy and the just one and desired a murderer. That's what you did. Now you notice that he doesn't give them platitudes and he doesn't beat about the bush. He gets right to the point. He says, you all you people, because he's looking at the people in Jerusalem, and he's in the temple, and it's just not long after Christ has died and gone back to heaven again. And he says, you denied him before Pilate, when Pilate would have let him go. You did that. And then he goes on to say, he says, I know that you were really ignorant. In the sense that you didn't really understand that it was the Christ of God. You didn't believe it. Nor did your leaders. All of them. He says, but what happened Christ, he said, is what the Old Testament scriptures said would happen him. Because the Old Testament scriptures tell us that Christ would suffer. You know, the Jews are really confused by this because they notice all these scriptures that speak about Christ suffering, and then there's all these other scriptures that speak about him in glory, and because of that, they can't understand it, and they think, a lot of them, that there's going to be two messiahs. Do you know that? And they speak about Messiah, the son of Joseph, and they speak about Messiah, the son of David. And the son of Joseph is the one, is the suffering one. And the Messiah, the son of David, is the glorified one. Now we know, of course, that there's only one Christ. But scripture tells us he's going to come twice. And he's already come once. And that was the time of his humiliation. But he's going to come again, you know. And that he's going to come in great glory. So what Peter was saying is, look. He said Christ was going to suffer. And he did suffer. So what does that mean to you? What does that mean to you, you Jewish people that are listening to me this day, Peter saying? And he says this. He says, repent. Ye therefore, and be converted, every one of you, that your sins may be blotted out. You know, this is it. You know, the great issue is not a man being raised from being lame and being able to walk. You know, that's a wonderful miracle. But the real issue is that your sins can be dealt with. People get confused by that. I'm not into reading fiction, really. I occasionally have read some fiction. And I'm certainly not into science fiction. That seems to me crazy, but a lot of people in my work are into that kind of thing, and they were making reference in work to The Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. And so a couple of weeks ago, we were away at Easter time, we were on holiday, and I thought, I want to read this book and see what it's all about. So I read this book, which is kind of interesting. All the way through the book, it's kind of comedy. It's a bit ridiculous, really, the story. I won't try and explain the story to you, but it's a bit of a ridiculous kind of comedy kind of thing. But in the midst of all that kind of comedy and unusual characters and ridiculous, impossible things and so on happening, there's quite a serious current going through it. And they're trying to get the answer to a question. And the question they're trying to get an answer to is, what is the answer to life, the universe, and everything? Isn't that interesting? All the way through the book, right to the end, they're trying to get an answer to that question. What is the answer to life, the universe, and everything? And as they go through in the story, they eventually get to this very, very powerful computer. And this very powerful computer has a name. It's called Deep Thought. It's meant to be intelligent. And they ask this computer what's the answer to the life, the universe, and everything. And this computer computes for a long time, and it comes back with an answer. And the answer, according to the book, is 42. And of course, in the book, we're really disappointed. That's such a crazy and a stupid answer. Can you not have a better answer than that? And he says, the computer says, well, there is a computer that will come after me. I'm not getting this exactly right, but this is a sentiment. And he said, the computer that will come after me will be more powerful and be able to give the answer. And he says, can you not do it? Can you not give us the answer? And he says, no. He said, the computer that's going to come after me, he says, I'm not worthy to compute the parameters. Question. Isn't that interesting? So I read that and thought, oh, that's pretty interesting. So I spoke to the fellows in work and said, you know what that was talking about? It's talking about John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus. And of course, it's straight over everyone's head. But I could see that the guy who wrote the book was wrestling with his question. And one of the things he says in the book, as almost a bypassing thing, is he said that Christ died on the cross of Calvary to teach men that they should be nice to one another. That's what he said. And of course, Christ does teach us that we should be kind and loving to one another. He does. But that's not why he died. And I began to wonder, did he say that to denigrate the person of Christ? Or did he say that because that was all he understood? And I don't know the answer to that question. But I want to be really clear this evening that when you think about the cross of Calvary and what Christ did and what his life was all about and what his death was all about, I want you not to miss this point, that it's not about being nice to one another. It's not about that. Although, Christians are taught in Scripture that they've got to love one another sincerely. And you're expected to love others. In fact, the warnings in Scripture and the exhortations to do that are all through Scripture. It's not an optional thing. It's what's expected of us. Because of the grace that's been bestowed on us, we should be gracious to other people. But that was not why Christ came. Christ came and died on the cross of Calvary to deal with the question of sin. That your sins and mine could be blotted out. Dealt with. Finished. And so he did everything that was required for that on the cross of Calvary. And the writer to the Hebrews describes it like this. He says, he purged our sins. Completely cleansed them. But the question that comes to you and me tonight, and that came to those people on that day, is, were they going to believe in that or not? He goes on to say, the Apostle Paul, a little bit later on, Peter, he goes on to say that, he says, there is no other name given amongst men whereby we must be saved. So, tonight, I want you to know something. You must be saved. This is the question that is greater than any other question that faces you and me. It's the question of our belief in Him. Did He die for me on the cross of Calvary? I believe that tonight. Everyone who is a Christian here tonight who sincerely believes that, you know, they're absolutely assured of heaven. Not because of any attribute of them, in terms of their character, in terms of what they would give to the poor, or anything like that, but all looking back to what Christ did on the cross of Calvary, and recognizing that Christ died for them. My friend, tonight, in the even, when is it? May 2015. Do you believe in Christ? Would you trust in Him for eternity? He died for you that you might be saved. He suffered in your room instead. Tells us in Isaiah, one of the prophets referred to, is that God made to meet upon Him the iniquity of us all. It's not that God didn't love His Son. Oh, God loved His Son. The love between the Father and the Son just makes all human love pale into insignificance. He loved His Son, but you know, He caused His Son to suffer. And He caused His Son to suffer that you would be saved. Now what are you going to do? Are you going to spurn it? Or are you going to say, I'm going to accept it? And if I am confused about something, I'm going to search the scriptures until I know for sure. And I'm going to make Him my own. I can promise you tonight, as we close, that if you put your faith and trust in Him, you know, He'll change your life. It's not like there's just a few things change in your head, you know, and suddenly you think something slightly different. No, no. His Holy Spirit comes and dwells you. And He gives you a joy that you just cannot get in the world. And that the world can never take away from you. He gives you a peace. Scripture describes it as a peace that passeth all understanding. Let me finish with this last thought. One of the things that Peter said to them that I think would have really pricked their conscience was, he said, "Ye killed the Prince of Life." He says, "But God raised Him from the dead." Now that word, the Prince of Life there, it's really the word in Scripture that's translated elsewhere as the author. Another translation, it translates it as the originator. So think of that, originator and author of life. And he says, "You killed Him." Think of that. I think if we were translating it in the modern day, we would use a different word that didn't exist a few years ago when the scriptures were translated. I think a word like the initiator really gets the sense of it. He was the initiator of life. He was the one that started it all. He was the one that made everything. He was the creator. And he says, "You killed Him." He says, "God raised Him from the dead." And he said, "He's in heaven and He's going to come back again. The heavens must receive Him until the end, the restitution of all things, and He's going to come back. I'm going to be ready for Him when He comes." Let's just take the word in prayer. Oh God, our Father, we bow in Thy presence at the close of our meeting, and we thank Thee for the scriptures and for the wonderful things that we can read therein, the treasures that are there. We thank Thee, Father, that the scriptures are the truth of God. We recognize, O God, that in our society that politicians come and go. The landscape around about us, O God, in every way changes. But we thank Thee, Father, that Thy word doesn't change. We also recognize, O God, time goes by and we're getting older, and Father, we just don't know what a day may bring forth. And Father, we want to be ready for eternity. And we want to know what it is, O God, that joy that comes from thyself and the peace that it passes all understanding. We pray that every one of us here tonight would enjoy that, Father. And if there's any soul here tonight, Father, that as yet has not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus, Father, we pray that thou will just speak to their soul and just draw them to thyself. And may they recognize, O God, that Christ has done the work that their sins would be forgiven. And we thank thee, O God, that all their sins can be forgiven. The blackest of black sins. Father, we thank thee that all can be dealt with by the blood of Christ. But Father, we recognize too that there's a requirement. A requirement, O God, to submit to him, to believe in him, to trust in him. Father, we pray tonight that all of us, every single one, would just cast ourselves upon him, trusting in him, recognizing, O God, that he is the Savior. He's not just a character from history, but Father, we thank thee that he's alive today and on thy right hand, and he's waiting, O God, for the day when he will come back again. And so, O God, we just would leave everyone and this whole meeting in thy hand and just pray for thy blessing in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.